Take your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Begin reading with verse 1. And I'm going to read down through the passage we're in tonight again. And then we'll kind of go back and review just a little bit. Verse 1. And to the angel of the assembly or church in Sardis write, "These things says the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Become watching ones, and strengthen the things that are remaining, the things which are about to die. For I have not found your works filled full, before my God. Therefore remember how you have received and heard, and guard it, and repent. Otherwise, if you do not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you do have a few names in Sardis which have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. And those that are victors, they will be clothed in white garments, and I absolutely will not blot their name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So by way of review, if you remember last week, we told you that the word Sardis means what? Or what does it refer to?
Stone that pictured life.
Okay, a stone that pictured life, which then of course is characteristic because this church has a reputation for being... Well, actually, they have a reputation for being alive, but in reality are dead. So it's like that stone that looks like life, but is in reality dead.
Say that again. Sardis meant what?
Sardis meant stone. It meant a sardine stone, which was kind of a carnelian stone, kind of a deep orange or to a red.
What was the significance?
Well, because it was a stone that signified life in their, as they looked at it, because of its redness or orangeness. Yet in reality, it's just a stone. It's dead. The other thing, if you remember, that was significant about the history of this city. Remember where I told you this city was situated? On what? On top of what?
On top of the hill, one on the
bottom. There were actually two cities. One on the bottom. The original city was on top. It was on top of a high bluff that sat, according to books I've read, because I haven't been there to see it. I tried to look at it on Google Earth, but you can't find it. You find the site, but you can't see it well enough on Google Earth to be able to zoom in and get a lay of how it looks. But it was supposed to sit 1,500 feet above the surrounding plain. It had one route that allowed you access to the city. And therefore, the people in the city felt that they were... safe against attack from other places. And yet in reality, two times, once under the Persians and once under Antiochus, one of the former generals that had come out, or families that had come out of the breakup under Alexander, both the city had fallen under both of these empires, or under both of these individuals, both Cyrus and Antiochus. Because both of them scaled up the outside cliffs of the city and came up a direction that the people weren't expecting them. Because they weren't watching. Remember, one of the words that's key in here. They weren't watching over the city because they were just thinking, oh, the only way they can come in is this way. And they can't do that. We can watch that and guard that, but we don't have to watch over the wall. And so they fell two times in that regard. Okay. The description of the church we've already covered. Or the description of Christ, we've already, we didn't cover it tonight, we already discovered the description of the church, which was that they had a reputation or a name, and I want you to remember that in verse, the end of verse 1, "I know your works, that you have a name that you live and are dead." You have a name. That's important. You have a name, because we're going to come to another statement about a name tonight. Okay, so this church is living on a past reputation. Something from the past that said they were alive when in reality they were dead. However, in verse 2, we saw that they needed to become those that were watching. They weren't diligent. They were lackadaisical in their attitude about doctrine. And they needed to strengthen the things that remained. Even churches with unsaved people in them, such as this church here, where you have these people that in reality are dead, even those churches can have good doctrine. They can still have the remnants of things that were passed down to them from those who were believers. So as we said last week, there are a lot of Protestant churches today that might be fairly liberal and have really no believers in them, but they still have some good doctrinal statements because it's been passed down from people that really knew the Bible and knew it well and knew those things were important. And they haven't altered them dramatically down through the years. They've maybe altered a thing here or there. And so these people need to strengthen the things that remain. Things which are, he said, were about to die, because he hadn't found their works filled full. Now, in the description of Jesus Christ above, he's the one that has the seven spirits of God, and he has the seven stars, which two things reminded us that they needed to remember. Remember why the spirit is referred to in a sevenfold manner? Why is it called seven spirits? That seems odd to us. It's not the only time in Scripture. Zechariah, God does that also. Seven works of God, seven attributes of God, the seven churches in this case. Yeah, so there's a number of seven things that could be there. In fact, oftentimes seven, I'm not really big into biblical numerology, but even I realize when you go through Scripture, seven's one of those numbers that God hits a lot. It does come up regularly. It doesn't come up like 10 does. It doesn't come up like 2 does. You see a lot of sevens. So there is something significant about seven. In God's scheme of things. And so seven probably does mean that the Spirit really provides a good expression of who God is in this regard. But this is also important because this is one of the things the church needed to remember, that the Spirit actually does a work in the church today. And there are obviously there are churches on the one extreme, the charismatic churches, that sometimes can emphasize the Spirit so much that the Father and the Son take a back seat to what the Spirit does. But there's also the other extreme over here within Protestantism that places so much emphasis on your work and on what you must do and those things that they neglect really the ministry of the Spirit. And they kind of take all the different things that we look at as the ministry of the Spirit and just kind of all dump them into one blender, hit frappe, and there you get a Holy Spirit smoothie. There's no distinctness to it. I'm sorry, maybe I shouldn't try to make light, but that's what they do. There's no distinctness. In reality, the Spirit regenerates you. He causes you to be born anew by joining the Father, the Son, and Himself to you. And at the same time that He does that, He positionally begins a new thinking in the mind of God. We call that baptism in Scripture, where He causes the Father to now look at you as being in Christ and in the Father and in the Spirit. And once He puts you there, He seals you there. Down here, because He indwells you, he acts as a down payment, which means a sample or a guarantee that you're going to get everything God's promised you. Keep that in mind. He's a down payment, a guarantee you're going to get everything God promised you. That's important for where we're going to be tonight. But that's one of the works. He leads us. Don't take that. Don't make the leading of the Spirit. You can go two extremes on the leading of the Spirit. You can go to the extreme over here that you're waiting for goosebumps. You know, you're waiting for calmness. Listen, the Spirit has led me to places where I have not had any calmness about it at all. I just knew that it's what God wanted me to do. I went to seminary. I knew God wanted me to go to seminary, but I'm telling you, when we actually took off, everything in my person wanted to go back to the things that I was comfortable and familiar with. I had a lot of anxiety once I got there. Not in seminary itself, but just in the circumstances surrounding that. You know, hey, coming here. I was confident this is where God wanted us to be. Confident as I prayed that this is where the Spirit was leading to us. And if you asked me to put on a tally of things, pros and cons, I think the cons probably would have outweighed the pros in terms of coming here. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was this is where God wanted us. See? I didn't come because of a pros and con list. I came here because I was convinced as I prayed that this is where the Spirit wanted us. Don't underestimate how significant that leading of the Spirit is. But he doesn't lead just anybody. He leads, according to Scripture, the spiritual man. He leads, according to the Scripture, the man who walks by the Spirit. And the man who walks by the Spirit, according to Romans 8, is the man who sets his mind on who he is in Christ. He frames his mind with things from the Spirit. That's who's walking by the Spirit, and that's the one who can be led by the Spirit. The Spirit fills us, which I think kind of falls within that same area that we were just talking about, but he fills us with what we need. He teaches us. Teaching is important. When I sit down here and I could study all this, and I could put the best lesson together that a human being could put on the Word of God, and yet if the Holy Spirit isn't teaching you, it can go in one ear and out the other. You need not only a teacher, but you need the divine teacher inside. The Holy Spirit doesn't put together for you that which isn't there. But when the truths of the Word are presented, the Holy Spirit puts two and two together for you inside. Now, I share all those things as a kind of summary of what the Holy Spirit's doing, because those things were being neglected in this church. And they're neglecting the importance of what the Holy Spirit does. And a result of that being neglected in this church, the result of that is that you began to have, shall we put it this way, dead orthodoxy. You know what dead orthodoxy is? Does anybody, first of all, start off, what does orthodox mean? When we talk about orthodoxy or orthodox, what do we mean? It's actually a very important word within theology or within Christendom. Okay, it relates to your doctrine, okay? Your doctrinal use. If you're orthodox, is that good or bad?
Good.
It's good.
Straight teaching.
There you go. In a certain sense, it's straight teaching, okay? And there, this actually has a little bit different derivation, but the straight part is right on. That's the idea. So when you're orthodox, you are straight on Scripture. Now, don't equate that with Eastern Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and things like that and Greek Orthodox. They call themselves that, but they think that they're Orthodox. But when you read according to the Word of God, they're not Orthodox in everything. Okay. So Orthodox means that you're straight. So Orthodox means you've got some good doctrine. But what would be dead orthodoxy then?
Doctrine,
you've got doctrine, but you don't practice it. You might even fight for some of the doctrine, but you don't live it. You don't practice it. And of course, you can see in this section, as we were seeing up above, about the Holy Spirit. If you leave the Holy Spirit out of your doctrine, now you could have good doctrine and not really teach the Holy Spirit. Is that still good doctrine? Sure it is. It's just not complete. It's not whole. But you can be orthodox in all of your doctrines and not teach really on the Holy Spirit. Am I making sense? I'm not saying it's good to not teach on the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying you can be teaching on the doctrine of the Scripture and it can be correct. You can be teaching on the doctrine of God, the attributes of God, the Trinity. You can be correct. You could even be teaching on eschatology for that matter, and it could be correct. You could be teaching roughly on the work of Christ, and it could be correct. But if you don't also emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, you're missing out on a key component. In fact, it's very interesting. If you go back in history, before modern dispensationalism arose in the 1800s under the influence in Europe of John Nelson Darby, and over here in the States under the influence primarily of James Hall Brooks, a Presbyterian pastor who influenced C.I. Scofield. But that is modern dispensationalism. But dispensationalism has been around in various guises through church history. And frequently, interestingly enough, frequently in church history, when they referred to the present time, they didn't usually refer to this as the dispensation of grace. You know what they usually called this time? They called it, if they were to use a term, they would have called it the dispensation of the Spirit. You know why they called it the dispensation of Spirit? Because they saw that today the Holy Spirit was doing a work that was unique and different than they had seen in the past. And so that's frequently the way they describe this present time. And you can see that, you can go all the way back to some of the early church fathers that saw this as the time of the Spirit. Okay.
What's that verse that says something about, I think of the second part of it that says, denying the power thereof.
Dan just went over it Sunday afternoon over in 2 Timothy 3, and I think it's 2 Timothy 3:8, and it's talking about godliness. It says that they have a outer form of godliness. It doesn't even have an outer form. It's actually that they learn to kind of copy what godliness looks like, but they deny the power of it.
That kind of sounds like this.
Yeah. Yeah, you're going through the ritual. You're going through the ritual. So you go into a lot of churches that might be characterized like this, and they have what they call a Bible lesson, where they get up. Is that what they call it, a Bible lesson? Seems like there's a scripture lesson, I think is what they call it, where they basically, somebody gets up and they read a passage of scripture. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good idea. But as we said last week, then you actually, when it comes to the message, there's no actually teaching of the word frequently. There may be not only teaching of the word, but you might have the person just teaching whatever comes to mind. Even if it's, as I shared with you last week, remember the man that taught his Sunday message was out of a comic strip from that Sunday morning's Sunday newspaper. The whole message was, it's like he got up Sunday morning, took his Sunday paper going, I've got to come up with a message today. Oh, and here's one right here. Which I just have to say, you think that sounds pretty bizarre, but you know how many times I've listened to men talk about pastors that are on Saturday night trying to figure out what they're going to talk about on Sunday morning. So they're still trying to put a message here. And we're talking about pastors in what are supposed to be Bible-teaching churches. So it doesn't surprise me if a man in a church like that would be doing this. So, Revelation chapter 3 then, verse 3, he says, therefore you remember how you've received and heard. So he says, remember. Be watchful, make firm, and then in verse 3, and remember. Now interestingly enough, he says, remember how you received. That's very important. It doesn't say remember what you received. It says remember how you received. You received truth because somebody taught you that. And unless you pass that down, you know what? Eventually those things are, what is he saying here? They're about to die. Remember that? We saw that? They're the things that are about to die. So you have to remember how you heard these things. So he says remember how you received and heard and guard it. Now, interestingly enough, you can't guard truth if you don't believe it. Not in this way. Not with a tereo. Tereo is a good illustration in this context that this is a believer because they should be able to, or by indicating this, because remember, this is a church now that so far, all we know that we have are unbelievers here. They have a reputation for life, but in reality are dead. Paul never calls Paul never calls believers dead. Keep that in mind. He may call them asleep. He may call them lackadaisical. He may call them lazy. He may call them snoring. But he never calls believers dead. Jesus Christ said that these people had a reputation for life but were dead. But they did have some truth. This assembly still had some truth there. And so they needed to guard it, and they also needed to repent. Now, remember, what is repent? What does it mean to repent? Mean to change your mind. What would these people be changing their mind about? Believe in it. They'd be changing their mind about their attitude towards this truth. They'd be changing their mind about this, about the fact that they need to take this truth seriously. That they can't act any longer as though, oh, we've got this stuff from our past. Look at, we've got these doctrinal statements. We've got these good books. We have these things. They need to look at it and say, this is significant. And I'd look at it and I'd say, they need to realize that it's a difference between heaven and hell. Therefore, he says, if you do not watch, now this is going to be important at the end of verse 3, if you do not watch, then I will come as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now, we're not going to go through all of these, but I'm going to share two of these come as a thief passages with you tonight. I want you to take your Bibles, first of all, and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Thessalonians chapter 5. Say, Joseph, can I have you get me a glass of water, please?
First Thessalonians
5. Why don't you look with me at verse 1. Now, remember, in chapter 4, he was talking about the rapture. And he said that they had some ignorance with regarding to some things about the rapture. Specifically, they were ignorant about where believers that had died fell in the whole scenario with the rapture. I mean, you've got a believer that's died. The rapture hasn't happened yet. What about him? That was the problem that Paul had dealt with. Paul had taught them about the rapture. We know that from 2 Thessalonians. Paul said that they had heard about those things. But they didn't know what to do about those believers that had died. Thank you very much. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not have a need that I should write you. For you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Notice that? The Thessalonians already knew with accuracy that the day of the Lord would come like a thief. Now, how many of you sit up all night? How many of you lay awake all night long listening for somebody trying to break a window? Trying to jimmy a door? You don't? Okay, I don't either. Once in a while, does that ever happen to you in the night that you do hear a noise and you wake up and then you're laying there for a half hour before you calm down because you're thinking, sound like somebody was trying to get in, you know? That ever happened to you? Okay, that's happened to me. But I don't lay awake all night. I don't lay awake all night for somebody to break into my house. That's the significance. A thief comes in the night because you're what? You're out. You're not alert. And they can steal. Verse 2 or verse 3. For whenever they say peace and security or safety, then comes upon them suddenly destruction, as birth pains comes on a woman with a child, and there will be no fleeing. You can't get away from it. Okay? But you, brothers, now verse 4, you are not in the night in order that day, what day? Verse 2, the day of the Lord, should overtake you like a thief. Now, this is important. Without going through the rest of this, the gist of what Paul is getting at here is the day of the Lord comes as a thief. But it's not going to catch you guys because you're not going to be in the day of the Lord. You're part of the day, he's going to go on and say. And he says, you're not even, in fact, eventually he's going to say, you're not appointed to wrath. And that's what the day of the Lord is. And why does he bring this up in here, by the way? And that's the important part. The important part is in verse 7, well, verse 6, therefore do not let us sleep. Now, this isn't the word that Paul used back in chapter 4 of believers who had died. That was the word koimao. This is the word kathudo. This means to stretch out and you're well and you're... That's this word. Not the word that he used for believers that had died. So he certainly isn't in verse 6 saying, well, let us not die. He's saying in verse 6, let us not be sleeping on the job like the rest. In other words, he says that's the way the other people are. But let us be awake or watch. Same word, by the way, that Paul used, or that Jesus uses over in John or over in Revelation 3 with the church of Sardis, where he says, become watching ones. And let us be sober, those that are alert with our senses. For the ones that are sleeping, they sleep in the night. And the ones that are drunk in the night. But we are of the day, so let us be sober, putting on as clothing the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but rather to uniquely possess salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is stating, well, let's finish verse 10. And the one having died on behalf of us, in order that whether we are watching or sleeping, in other words, together we will live with God. In other words, you know what? There's no partial rapture. That's what Paul's getting at. Even those believers who are not alert when Christ comes back, they go too. Which is important, because through church history, there have always been people that have taught that there's some form of a partial rapture, that the good believers that are watching and doing what they're supposed to do, they get to go, and the believers that, you know, they're kind of kicking up their heels and diving into the world and enjoying the best the world has to offer, they get left behind a while. Okay? And that's not the case. Now, the point of this is, Paul is saying, you and I aren't caught by the day as a thief in the night. But what comes as a thief in the night, according to verse 2? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when it first comes, what part of the day of the Lord arrives first? What? Tribulation, okay? Which is judgment. The day of the Lord starts with judgment, with 7 years of tribulation, and it finishes with 1,000 years of Christ's reign over the earth, the present earth. So it's 1,007 years long, at least. Okay, it might be a little bit more time in there, but that's roughly what it is. But it starts with the first part of the day of the Lord being judgment. That comes like a thief. They're not going to expect it. Now, let's turn to 2 Peter 3.
Are those verses about being alert, though, just in verse 6? Why does Paul commend that can't just be alert, self-controlled, if that's not perfect? I think
because what he's saying is those, the people that you are living around down here, they basically are all snoring. They have no idea that judgment is ahead. And he says, you ought not to live like that. You know that things are coming, and you ought to be living different than them. You ought to be alert to what God's doing. And not that you're expecting the day of the Lord to catch you, because it won't, but you ought not to live like them, is what he's getting at. So really, when he's talking about the day of the Lord in that chapter, it's a call to alertness. It's not a call to be waiting for judgment. Okay? Because he just told you in chapter 4, you're going to get caught up. And in fact, he also told you there in 1 Thessalonians 5, you're not going to get the wrath, you're going to get salvation. See, when they get wrath, you're getting saved. Okay? Everybody got that? Wrath comes on them, you get salvation. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we could read all of this chapter and we'd never get back to Revelation tonight. So I'm going to go to verse 8. We'll put in it verse 8. He's talking about people that mock and basically look at the world and say, you know what, everything continues. Nothing ever changes. It's always been this way. No judgment. You Christians, you're nuts. There's no judgment coming on the horizon. And so verse 8. But do not let this one thing escape your attention, beloved, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And the Lord is not slow. There is a word that Christians have used. I grew up hearing it all the time. And they used to say, if the Lord tarries. You ever heard anybody say that? If the Lord tarries. You know what that means? You know what the word tarry means? He delays or he's slow. You know what they're saying? They're actually denying this very passage. They're saying God's slow. If he's slow and doesn't show up. You know what? The best you can probably do as a Christian when you talk about things is, if it's not in God's plan to return before next week, we will be here. But it's so easy to try to go back to the things I grew up hearing all the time. If the Lord tarries, we'll be here. But really, that's kind of a bad thing to say, because you're implying that the Lord might be slow. And he's not. And it tells you right there, the Lord is not slow, like concerning his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, that's what was going in the context. People are going, oh, God's slow. Maybe your God fell asleep. See? And so he says, but rather he's long-suffering towards you and is not determined that any will perish, but all will come to repentance. And that, by the way, is a promise for believers. All believers will come to repentance. It's not saying that God wants all people to come to repentance. That's not the right word. It's the word determined. He's determined. It's not that he wants. He's determined that all believers will come to repentance. All believers will change their mind. No believers going to heaven saying, oh, I don't think so. One of my professors used to say in seminary, the rapture, all amillennialists will become premillennialists. And all post-tribbers will become pre-tribbers. When Jesus Christ comes back for us. Verse 10. And it says, for the day of the Lord comes as a thief. Now this is going on about God's slowness. See, they're saying God's slow about his promise. What's his promise? It's a promise of judgment in verse 9. So in verse 10, the day of the Lord comes as a thief, in which, that is within the day of the Lord, the heavens with a great hissing sound, a roaring sound, will pass away. And the elements, they will burn up, will be destroyed. And the earth and all of its works. Now, what he's getting at is what's going to happen not in the first part of the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, but at the very end of the tribulation, or at the very end of the kingdom, when the present heavens and earth are destroyed. But that's within that 1,007 years of the day of the Lord. But again, he says, but the day of the Lord comes as a thief. In other words, it's the time in which God is totally changing everything that you know. Now, let's go back to Revelation 3. In the context, then, of Scripture, and we could have gone over to the Gospels, because the Gospels also tell us about Christ's second coming. Not the day of the Lord, but the second coming. And Christ tells us that his second coming, he comes as a thief in the night. Okay, everybody follows? And when he tells us that, in general, this is important now. We've got two things here. What does come like a thief in the night metaphor describe? What? Okay. Specifically, the day of the Lord. Generally, it describes judgment. In all the passages, it always generally refers to some type of judgment coming. That's why he calls it a thief in the night. It's unexpected. And a thief doesn't come and leave goodies for you. He comes to take. See? He's no Santa Claus that comes down the chimney and leaves toys for the good kids. He comes and steals. He's the Grinch. He comes and takes all the goodies. That's what a thief in the night does. And so he says here, this, he says, I will come as a thief. Now, when he comes as a thief in the, on these people, and you will not know at what hour I am coming upon you, when he comes to get the church and rapture the church, is that a thieving action? No, that's not. But what does that action pave the way for? As we just saw on Sunday. Okay. It paves the way so that the Holy Spirit can stop his restraining ministry. Now, the Holy Spirit could go in the exact instant that you and I leave, or he could stay just a hair longer. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we know, as we were looking at, is he's not going to go until we're gone. But we do know that when you put these things together, I believe according to Scripture, we're safe in saying that as soon as you and I are out of here, the Holy Spirit very shortly is out of here, if not in that same moment. And so in Jesus Christ coming as a thief, he comes for us, and that also brings judgment, because what immediately follows the departure of the church and the departure of the restrainer, what happens? beast. Yeah. The man of lawlessness comes on, and the man of lawlessness is by his coming on the scene. And by the way, how do we know when he's on the scene? What does he have to do for him to be revealed?
Take us out first.
No. No. What does the man of lawlessness have to do? Okay. What act starts the tribulation period? The signing of the covenant in Daniel 9, a covenant for 7 years, is what starts Daniel's 70th week. And he's the one that makes that covenant. That's when he's revealed. No one's going to know who he is before that time. I mean, people might know of the man, but that is the moment at which he will be revealed as the man of lawlessness. And that is the moment when he signs that. But that cannot happen until the Holy Spirit is gone, until we come. So Christ has to come. And when he comes, that man signing that covenant and all the things that follow as a result of it, remember what, we haven't looked at it yet, but turn with me over to the end of Revelation 6. Find the end of Revelation 6, and I want you to see how people look at these first events. This is just the first six seals. This is just the beginning of birth pains. This isn't hard labor. This is just the labor when it's first starting. Okay? You ladies know what that is. You guys have no clue, but your wives have told you about it. So that's what this is talking about here in Revelation 6. When he says, in verse 16, "And they will say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of the one sitting upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And who's the Lamb? See? He's the one that's pouring out this wrath. They look and they see these first six seals that the Lamb has broken. And as he's breaking those, they say, "This is his wrath. This is his wrath. Hide us. We don't want any more of this." Now, do you see, if you go back, Revelation chapter 3.
That was 6 what? Huh?
I don't know. I already turned.
6:16.
Okay. Because I already turned away from it. Revelation chapter 3 now, if you look at the end of verse 3, if he says that I come as a thief and you will not know at what hour I come upon you, what is that saying about these people? Same thing we've already told you.
Unbelievers.
That you've got unbelievers. See, believers aren't going to get caught. Believers, he doesn't come on believers like a thief, but unbelievers will. That tells you that even though this church, even though this letter was written to a specific church that really existed in John's day, it also speaks more broadly, and all of them tell us this, what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, that we know when he talks about this, that he is saying what? That some of this church or churches of this character will be around when the Lord comes back for us. Okay. Now, everybody follows? Does everybody follow? Okay, verse 4. "But you have a few names in Sardis which have not soiled their garments." Now, it's real interesting. This letter started by saying, "You have a name. You have a name that you live, but you're dead." But now he comes along and says, "But you do have a few names." In other words, the church as a whole has a name. Church Alive! Out front, neon sign, blinking, flashing. But in reality, they're dead. But if you went into the Church Alive, within the Church Alive, there are a few people that really do have a name. In other words, though this church is predominantly made up of unbelievers, there are a few believers within their midst. Which I can understand. I think probably in a lot of churches that you could go into around the globe today that are kind of churches and wrapped up in dead orthodoxy, you're going to see people who are what? You're going to find mostly unsaved people, but you're going to find probably some believers. You're going to bump into some people. I'll just give you an example. The church my parents attend, for whatever condition it is in now, at the time that that church was founded, one of the reasons it was founded was because there was a mainline denomination church in their town. This is many, 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 many years ago, long before I was born. And there was a man in the church who was an accountant. And he was a deacon in that church. And the pastor had to be gone one Sunday. And he hadn't heard any good preaching on the cross of Christ. And he got up one Sunday and preached on the work of Christ on the cross and that Christ shed his blood and died to pay for our sins so that we could be saved by faith in him. And that man, when the pastor got back, the pastor informed him on behalf of the people in the church that he was never going to speak in that church ever again under any circumstances. Because they didn't want to hear any of that. And they basically moved across town and started the church that now is where my parents are. And that started because here was a real believer in a church mostly of dead orthodoxy. And when he actually got up, somebody in the church got up and preached on what Christ really did and that was a way of salvation, it offended a whole bunch of people in the church. And they basically asked them to leave. And so, there are some that have names. And so he says, there are few of you that have names. Secondly, he says, which have not soiled your garments. And the word for soil here. Now there's a number of different words for defiling or getting dirty or marring in different ways. But I went through the places where this word occurs in the New Testament. And just in simple, short terms, it always has the idea that you get yourselves wrapped up in something external out here so that it messes you up. And as a result, it's this word literally soiled literally means to take mud and smear your clothes with mud. Okay? Well, you can see what he's saying. You have a few names, and those people, they're not wrapped up in this. And as a result, their garments aren't muddy. They haven't gone and picked up the mud that you guys have gotten yourselves into and muddied yourself. But that also tells us one other thing. If you leave the Holy Spirit out of the picture, can you live out Christ-likeness? No, you're going to show muddy garments. So if you're in a church where there's dead orthodoxy, you can't live out Christ-likeness. But these people know what salvation is, they know what the work of the Holy Spirit is, and they're able to live out Christ-likeness, and their garments aren't muddied. They haven't picked up the mud of that orthodoxy that has no life to it. And so he says, you have here some that have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. I'm going to come back to the walk with me in white in a little bit in another verse. So we're just going to pass over it here. It says, because they are, this is most important, because they are worthy. You go over to Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 5, John gets to see God the Father sitting on the throne, and in his right hand he sees a scroll with seven seals on it. And they look all over for somebody that is worthy to open the seals. Now, wait a second. Who's holding the scroll? Who's holding the scroll?
The guy that's worthy to open it.
And who's that?
That's Jesus.
No. Who's holding the scroll?
God
the Father's holding the scroll. He's sitting on the throne. He's holding the scroll. It says they look all over for somebody worthy and they don't find anyone. Now, who's holding the scroll? God the Father. Isn't the Father worthy to open the scroll? I would probably say he is. And that's why, I'm just going to say this, we're going to develop this when we get to Revelation 5, so we're not going to teach it now, but in simple terms, he's talking about looking for a man that's worthy to open that scroll. And he can't find a worthy man. But he finds the Lamb, the root of the tribe of David, the root out of Jesse. That's Jesus Christ. He's worthy to open that. So, you know, he's worthy. He's worthy because he overcame. You need to look at that. You need to see that one verse in Revelation 5. See, if I go through and teach all this, we'll never finish this tonight, and then you guys will, you'll have one tree and you won't know what John's getting at. You'll miss the whole thing. So I'm trying to stay on track here. if you look over here in Revelation chapter 5, and let's see, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." John's crying because he can't find anybody to open the scroll. John's crying. He wants to see what's on this scroll. He says, "Behold, the lion has conquered. The lion has been victorious. The lion has overcome. The one out of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he is able to, is overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now notice it says, "He has overcome and is worthy." I want you to turn to the book of 1 John in chapter 5. Because this is important to tie this together. Because why in the world would you and I ever be called worthy? And yet Jesus Christ said, there are some who are worthy. 1 John 5, verse 1. "Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ, that is, that he is resurrected, is born out from God. And everyone loving the one having given birth also loves the one having been begotten or born out from him." In other words, you love other believers. Verse 2, "And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and when we do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we should guard his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." By the way, it's a good place, a good verse, to tie together in Acts 15, and I don't know the verse exactly, but it's where Peter said that the law was a burden. He said it was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could carry. And yet John says here, these commandments aren't burdensome. It's a good place to demonstrate John is not talking about Mosaic law. He's talking about the new commandments. Because I can't tell you how many times I've come over here and read commentaries where people are saying, "See, God's commandments aren't burdensome. We just make them burdensome." No, Peter said they were burdensome. He said, "We can't carry them and our fathers couldn't carry them." But the burden, but the command to love is not burdensome. Because the Holy Spirit equips you with the love to love with. So he goes on and he says, verse 4, "Because everyone having been born from God overcomes the world." Hear that? You've been born from God, you are victorious or overcome the world. It doesn't say you have to overcome the world, it says you already have overcome the world. "And this is the victory," or the overcoming, same word, it's just that it's a noun form. "The one overcoming the world, our faith." See, your faith overcomes the world. Why? Verse 5. "Who is the one overcoming the world except the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God?" Which means that he is God. It's not that he's God's progeny. It's that he is deity. He is God equal with the Father. Remember, they use Son in a different way than we do. Now, the thing is, he says that faith, believing that Christ is, that Jesus is Christ, he's resurrected, and believing that he is absolutely God, deity, equal with the Father, he says that overcomes the world. Now, why does that overcome the world? Peg and I were watching, Good Morning America, I think it was this morning, and they've got this group, they've got this Muslim guy that has put together this interfaith group of young people, and they're going to try to get all the faiths together and talk about their faith and do social action to try to show them that in reality, we really, while we have some differences, we really have a lot of things in common. Well, you know what? In religion, that is true. But when you're talking about biblical Christianity, it is not. Because Jesus Christ, by being the one that died on the cross and rose again, and by being the one who is absolutely God, uniquely sets Christianity apart. Hinduism is willing to add Jesus to their pantheon of gods, to their millions of deities. Islam is willing to say Jesus was a prophet, but they don't want to admit that he's God, and he certainly isn't a son of the Father because Allah has no son. It's one of the tenets of Islam. Yeah, sure, because they deny that he's God. Sure it is. Mormons, while they might hit the resurrection of Jesus Christ, would deny that he is absolutely deity, totally, fully, eternally equal with the Father. They make him God's son. in a sense where God produced a son, not in the biblical sense. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing, except they deny that Christ rose again bodily from the dead. They think he just went back to being a spook. And many, many people within Christendom have problems with one or the other. It's amazing how many churches you'd go into today. They have a doctrinal statement that actually says that Jesus is God, and yet they've got people in those churches that if you said Jesus is God, they go, oh, I thought he was the Son of God. See? And they're thinking of son in the sense that God had a son, not in the sense that he's deity. In other words, by the very fact that you believe those unique truths about God the Son, you are set apart as being distinct from the rest of the world. And he says that faith has overcome the world. Now, just as Jesus Christ overcame and was worthy, it's by faith in God the Son that you are worthy. That's all you did was believe. And you know what? If you really want to put another nail in the whole worthy coffin, remember what Paul tells us, and he's not the only one, we have it in other places, that the very faith you believed with is faith that God gave you. So you're only worthy in reality because God makes you worthy. You aren't worthy because you actually were better than anybody else. Where are we on the clock here? 51 minutes. I don't know if we're going to get this finished, but let's go back to Revelation 3. We've got just a couple things to touch on here at the end. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus then turns to the promises to the overcomer, and he says in verse 5, "In the one overcoming, that one will be clothed in white garments." So now that's in contrast to the people above who are in dead orthodoxy and their garments are all smeared by mud and all the garbage that comes from not having a living faith. But the real believers promise that you are actually going to be clothed in white garments. Remember, he said just in verse 4, you will walk with me in white. You are going to have a white garment. And this, interestingly enough, and this is important, this expression, hematiois, lukois, that expression is only used of the church in Revelation, with one exception in Luke or in Revelation 16, and over there, it's not referring to anybody else. There's another issue going on there, but it's not referring to another group of people. In other words, other groups of believers in Revelation are clothed, and their clothing is described differently. This clothing reoccurs over later on here in chapter 3, but it also occurs in chapter 4. It's the garment in chapter 4 and verse 4 that the 24 elders wear. Because you and I are the 24 elders, but we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4, not before. We go back here into verse 5 of chapter 3. Not only are you clothed with white garments, but you are promised that he will never blot your name out of the book of life. You know, that's important because one of the things that's actually not uncommon in a lot of Orthodox circles is the teaching that you can lose your salvation. Why would he have to promise that to the believers? Well, you know, if you sit around in a church long enough that teaches that kind of stuff, you might actually get a little bit confused, and you might wonder sometimes whether or not you might actually get yourself into enough trouble somewhere that maybe he'd erase your name. But he promises them, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So that's a promise to the believer. It doesn't say it's a promise to the super Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved, you will remain saved, nothing changes that. Because in reality, salvation is God's work, not yours in the first place. But that's a promise. It's a very important promise that it will not be blotted out. And lastly, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know what that means? To say I'm going to confess it? That when you get to heaven and the book of life's open and they point to your name there, the Son's going to go, and his name should be there. That's what he's going to do. That's all the word confess means. It means he's going to agree about your name. He's going to agree that your name should be in the book. Hey, it's great that it's in the book. In my opinion, it's even better that Jesus Christ himself is going to say, and it should be. Yes, Tim Holscher should be in the book. Yes, Jan Biddle's name should be in the book. So just think about that. So each and every one of us, he is going to agree that your name is to be in that book. Think about that. Can you imagine what that's going to be like in heaven? To actually hear the Lord utter your name. Your name. It's going to be in the book. It's never going to be removed. And he's going to stand there and he's going to say it. Now, this is actually an important statement because a couple times over in the Gospels, over in Matthew, there is a statement over there to Jews where Jesus Christ actually said, hey, if you don't confess me before people, I won't confess you before God. If you deny me, I'll deny you over there before the angels. But see, that wasn't written to Christians. That was written to Jews, and it had nothing to do. It was not writing to believers, in simple terms. Okay, you take that out of its context, and it messes this whole verse up. But actually, you end up with a conflict. Remember, if you have contradictory scriptures, two scriptures that contradict each other, usually it's because you're taking two scriptures about two different issues or from two different periods of time or about different people, and you're trying to make it about the same thing. That's why you end up with contradictions. God's word doesn't contradict itself. It only contradicts itself when you try to make it talk about the same thing when it's not. Think about those promises. Now, we've been talking about the fact that this picture of a church wrapped up in dead orthodoxy, the promise of really looking forward to a time when you're going to wear white, you really are, when you are guaranteed your name will always be in the book, and guaranteed that he will confess, he will agree about your name. That's an important thing in the sphere of dead orthodoxy, because that's one of the problems oftentimes in dead orthodoxy is that when you look off to the future, there's always a big question mark. You're never sure about the future. Protestantism, I grew up being taught Calvin's 5 points. And the last point of Calvinism, Calvinism's tulip, is perseverance of the saints. Now, I was a Baptist, so we grew up being taught perseverance of the saints is eternal security. But if you know any Reformed individual, any real Reformed Protestant, they will tell you perseverance of the saints is not eternal security. Perseverance of the saints means that you tough it out to the end, and real Christians will make it. False Christians won't. They'll fall away. That is not the same teaching as eternal security. Eternal security says even if you fall away, you don't lose your salvation. See, so in Reformed Protestantism, there's a question mark in eternity. Wesleyanism, which has affected the Wesleyan movement, Methodist movement, some aspects of the Presbyterian kind of between these two things, oftentimes more Reformed than this. Their issue over there is if you don't live up, you lose your salvation. Protestantism is you never had it in the first place. But you don't know until you get out there. It's a big difference, isn't there? Of knowing that your name's there if you've believed, and knowing that it won't be blotted out, and knowing that he will agree. Changes the way you live. You got a church wrapped up in dead orthodoxy. Most of them are unsaved. Got a few believers. A few believers that are there. They're given some promises. He doesn't actually tell them to do anything. It's the people that aren't. He tells them they've got some responsibilities. It's those guys that are wrapped up in the dead things. They need to grab onto the stuff that they have and do something with it. And the potential is those people could be saved because of the stuff that's been handed down to them. Any questions as we close? Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the saints that you've brought out. Lord, even as we look at this, we're reminded that we never want to think that it's possible for us, and we want to be so cautious about our doctrine, we realize that probably the people that were first in this church in Sardis never thought that their church would ever venture down this path. So Lord, help us to be those that would always be encouraging believers to really consider how serious the doctrine is, so that we don't bring up a generation behind us that has the tenets of the faith but doesn't believe the tenets of the faith. That it is not their faith, it's the faith of their mom and dad. The faith of the generation that was there when they came into the place. Help us to be those that have a living faith and teach others to have a living faith also. And we thank you for it. Amen.